that good? Am I there? Cool. Well, let me first say I have a special place in my heart for this church for a variety of reasons, but I grew up in this area. I was born and raised in Trigo, went to high school in Eureka. And when you come from a small town in a low population state, your lives intersect with a lot of different people. And so I was thinking this week about all the people in this church that we know or our lives have intersected with in one way or another. And I was like, man, I could spend the entire preaching time probably talking about the different people that are here that have a part of my life. So I love you guys because I love the people that are here. And I'm looking forward to this time together. Another thing that happens when you come from a small town, people that remember me when I was growing up, we bump into them at like Costco, you know, around town. And usually what happens is they will make a comment about my kids. They'll say, boy, you can sure tell those are Howard's kids. Or when they go to church with my mom, they spend the weekend with my parents or something, people will say, those got to be some me kids. Are these Howard's kids? And I remember one time my boy was down in Kalispell at a parade, riding on a float with some friends. And he hears a voice from the sidelines hollers out, hey, are you Howard Mee's boy? I wasn't even there. And he's like, yeah. He's like, I went to college with your dad. And so it's fun. Sometimes it's interesting. Sometimes it's not fun or interesting. It's just there. But what we're going to look at this morning is that Jesus expects us to do some things that would identify us as his disciples. There are some things that the Lord expects us to do so that people can say, that's a disciple of Jesus. It should make us visible to the world around us, that where we go, as our lives intersect with the world around us, they, you know, kind of scratch their chin for a minute and they're like, that's a disciple. So I'd invite you to begin to make your way to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. As you can see, we're basically going to be in verses 34 and 35 is the heart of the teaching. Not an unfamiliar passage. We've heard it. We're familiar with it. So as we're making our way there, I'm just going to take a minute to sort of just set the table in our minds so we kind of have a context of the chaos, the absolute craziness that is taking place around this story. So in the previous week or so, Lazarus died. That's a huge emotional event. Jesus wept, and his sisters are like, Lord, if you had been here, you wouldn't have died. You could have saved him. And then he raises Lazarus from the dead, which is another emotional event. And when Lazarus is raised from the dead, that draws a lot of attention. Because you have Bethany, the Mount of Olives, and Jerusalem. And so it's like a, 20, 40-minute walk or something like that between the two. And so you have all these mourners that are there for the funeral. Lazarus is raised from the dead, and word spreads into the city very quickly of what just took place. And so the Sanhedrin is convened, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees have a little chat. And they're like, look, if this Jesus guy draws a crowd and gets a following here in Jerusalem, there could be trouble, and Rome will take our nation and our place as rulers. We need to silence this guy. And so they send out an order that if anybody sees Jesus, let them know so they can arrest him and kind of put an end to it. And right on the heels of that, Jesus rides down the Mount of Olives through the East Gate into Jerusalem, and everyone sees him, and everyone knows. It's his triumphal entry. And then there's the chaos of Passion Week. It's the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Passover. So Jerusalem is just packed with hundreds of thousands of people, more than what are usually there. And we remember what that week is like. We remember the events that took place at the temple complex. And there's just all this noise and these people. And we know what's about to happen. He's about to be beaten and a mock trial that carries on to the crucifixion. And wedged in the middle of all this pressure and emotion and chaos and noise, there's this little piece of just quiet reprieve. Jesus, in John chapter 13, has a few precious moments of quietness with the men that he knows and loves the most. And this is the last sort of moment of peace that he will have with them. From Gethsemane is not peaceful for him. And so from this moment on, it's different. And so they've gathered in an upper room, which is the rooftop of the house. And so I imagine the sun is going down on the day, and the crazy heat of Israel is given away to a much more tolerable temperature. And I like to imagine just a little breeze rustling through the grapevines there. And they're just, the chaos is gone. The crowds are gone. The tension from the Pharisees has subsided for a moment. The people that thronged them is gone. And they just has this precious sort of quiet time. And they share the Passover together. And Jesus throws something new. He's like, got something new. This is my body which is broken. This is my blood which is shed. He goes from that, then he washes their feet. And so he takes his robe off, and he wraps a towel around his waist, and he gets on his knees before his disciples, and he goes from one by one, and he scrubs the grime off their dirty little pig toes, and takes a towel that's wrapped around him, and he cleans it. The God of the universe, Messiah incarnate, is on his knees before these men, scrubbing the grime off their feet. And when he's done, he puts his robe back on, and it says he reclined again with them. And so he relaxes with them again. And he says, do you know what has just happened? And so it's this reflective, sort of thoughtful time where they're pondering the Passover and the new stuff that he's just done, and the fact that he just washed their feet. And let's look in verse 33, John chapter 13, verse 33. He says, "Children, I am with you a little while longer. You look for me, and just as I told the Jews, where I'm going, you cannot come, so now I tell you. A new command I give to you, love one another." He says, "I give you a new command that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, so you must love one another. And by this, all people, all men, by this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." Okay, so I'm going to take the sermon and I'm going to cut it in half. Okay, we're going to do a part one and a part two. So part one, we have to address the issue of this being a new command. Because if you grew up in church, or if you're one of these disciples that have grown up in a religious environment, loving people is not a new idea. That's not new. I'm not going to argue with Jesus. He said it's new, so it is. So that puts it on us to say, okay, why is this new? What about this is new? And I had hoped, and you would expect, that there would be a fairly straightforward, easy answer to why this is new. But not surprisingly, there is a spider web, a multiplicity of potential reasons why this is a new command. One guy I was listening or reading, he said, humans are more prone to obey a law when it's first set in place than they are as time passes. So if a new law came out and said, don't walk on the sidewalks, for the first week, people would be like, oh, yeah, that's right. But then as time passes, you sort of forget. And so his idea was that Jesus intended for them to see this command as perpetually new and fresh in their mind. And I like that. That's a good idea. It's a good thing to do, but I don't think that that's what Jesus meant. And so what you get this morning is sort of like me excavating out these explanations and then weeding through them. And this is why I think it was new. So I'm not a Greek scholar. I don't even pretend to be. But the internet has some pretty cool little tools that will tell you what a Greek word means and how it's used and its tense and all that stuff. So the word here is kainos, with the emphasis at the end, kainos. Does that make me sound super smart? Same Greek words? Okay, so it means fresh or new or unused, but it can also mean uncommon or unheard of or novel. So not that it's never existed, but it's just, it's uncommon, it's unused, and it's different. And primarily because The idea is that it has not been heard, it has not been found quite like this before. So Jesus is, in a way, is saying, you've heard that you're supposed to love, but this commandment is new in quality and it is fresh in idea because you've not quite heard it presented this way. I'm going to present this command to you in a way that you have not previously heard it explained. So let's get in their minds for a minute. The Old Testament. And we jump down into the Decalogue of the Ten Commandments. And it says, thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not murder. That is not a high standard. He's just saying, don't break skulls. Don't kill people. So for centuries, people were just like, sweet, I can handle that. You know, I beat on him for a couple hours and I broke his legs and he's not going to do it again, but I didn't kill anybody. You know, it didn't require much of people. They're just saying, and there's more. We know that the Old Testament had more information. Leviticus 19:13 says, you shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. Leviticus 19:17, you shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly or honestly with your neighbor. So the Old Testament wasn't that sort of harsh. But then these disciples have heard Jesus when he was being cornered by the Pharisees. He said, well, the first and greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And the second is likened to it, love your neighbor as yourself. So what Jesus does is he raises that up to our level. And he says, the people around you, what your life interacts with, when you come into contact with these people, love them as you would love yourself. Because we are inherently built with self-love. I care about my self-preservation. I care about my self-comfort. And so now, like, if I'm going to fulfill this, I got to get a running start at that. I'm probably not going to clear it. I'm too selfish. But he raised the standard, and the idea is, if I love the people around me the way I love myself, then I'm certainly not going to crack their skulls and kill them, right? I'm easily going to fulfill this law and then some more. But here on this rooftop, in the quiet of the evening, Jesus knows he just has just an hour or so left with them. He tells these men, his inner circle, you haven't quite heard it put this way. It says, I want you to love one another as I have loved you. Well, that's a good bit higher standard than even asking people to love others as themselves. So how high is that standard? What is it that he is now asking us to do? How is it that Jesus has demonstrated his love for them? What actions, what verbs has he carried out as a demonstration and proof and evidence of his love for them? Now, do we have to go back through all the Gospels and write down every example and every time where he showed his love for them? Yeah, maybe. Maybe. If someone else were preaching this morning and the sermon went that way, I would just, yeah, that's good preaching. Because that's valid. It's true. But I want to eat lunch at some point. Right? I only get one sermon here this morning. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to keep the context real tight, real close. And let's confine our answer to this evening and in this chapter. What are some things that he has done while he's making these statements this night that would show his love for them? Well, he just offered them the Passover, and he added in it, this is my body which is broken, this is my blood which is shed. And then we see he gets down on his hands and knees, and he washes the grime off their feet. And if we look, so from 13 through 14 through chapter 15 and in chapter 16, he goes on this teaching tirade. And if we went to chapter 15, in the continuation of the same things we've already read, he says, this is my command, love one another as I have loved you. No one has greater love than this, that someone would lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. So there's three very clear teachings. He demonstrates it in the Passover, saying, this is what I'm going to do. He gets on his knees and he washes their feet. And then he says, if you're going to love each other the way I expect you, then that means you need to be willing to give your lives for one another. And if we were to go through all the Gospels and write down all the ways that he had loved them, we would see this same self-sacrificing service for others kind of love. There is no pride in this love. It is complete humility. His love is a self-sacrificing love, and it is defined by its service for others. So now, all of a sudden, that is new. Look, if these guys are looking across the rooftop at each other, and they're saying, I don't just love you as much as I love myself, now I have to love you more than myself. Like, I have to put your self stuff, your self comfort, your self existence, your everything above mine. That's altogether new. That's different than what has been seen before. And in these few short sentences, Jesus is saying, it is my desire that you make yourselves known to the world. Not by a dress code. Not by the phylacteries tied around your foreheads. He said, I don't want you to make yourself known just by your attendance to the feasts and the festivals in Jerusalem. Not through this religious routine of carrying out these things. He said, I want you to make yourself known to the world by putting my love on display for them to see. When you love one another as I have loved you, it marks you so that you are identified as mine. So Jesus says, see my example, follow my example, and love one another as I have loved you, and the world will know that you belong to me. So that's part one. That's why it's new. Because no one has ever loved like Jesus, and no one could set the standard that high. And now we know what he expects of us. So that's part one. Part two is the obvious and the less obvious. Obviously, Jesus expects us now to pour out love. He expects us to take this new commandment and then do it. And so I have an obligation to, with words, with actions, with love, serve other people. So then the question out of that is, who is my one another? Whose needs come before mine? Whose comfort gets priority over my own? Because Jesus doesn't teach this to the thousands and to the multitudes. This doesn't come when he's teaching everybody on the Sermon on the Mount, for example. We know that the disciples that are here aren't the only disciples. There are hundreds of very serious-minded people who want to put Jesus' teachings in place and live those out. But he doesn't teach it to them. He teaches it to these specific people. He doesn't wash the feet of everyone that he loved. He doesn't wash the feet of everyone that loved him. This is his inner circle. These are the people that he reclined with. The people who ate the Passover with him. The people that knew him the best. He lived his life with them. He did ministry with them. And so this command was specifically given to those who were on that rooftop. He says, I have loved you, my best friends, in a specific kind of way. He says, I've loved you different than I've loved the world. I've loved you different than I've loved the disciples. And he is going to show in a magnificent way a self-sacrificing love to the world. And metaphorically, we can say he's washed our feet. But he didn't actually wash other people's feet. It was these guys in specific. And so I asked myself, who's my inner circle? Who do I live my life with? Who do I recline with? Who knows me the best? When the chaos of life is before me and behind me and I have a moment of quiet silence, who is my tribe that I want to spend my time with? And so when I'm studying this through, my first thought was my family. No one knows me like my family knows me. And that would make sense. It could be a really great sermon, right? Like, I could share some really heart-wrenching stories of parents who have sacrificed their lives to save their children. And with some effort, I could probably get you to tear up a little bit. Just some really good stories. It's just that's not that uncommon. I mean, it isn't common. It doesn't happen every day. But if a mother or a father gives their life for another family member, no one says, whoa, wow, that is obviously a disciple. We see that in nature. Mama bear, mama mountain lion. Animals do that. They'll scrap and fight and they'll die to protect their own. So that just in itself doesn't quite make sense. And then also the fact that there are brothers on this rooftop, but their other family members aren't there. Jesus had family members who were not there. And so this group that he's speaking to isn't blood relation. So then I said, okay, well, just as a side note, real quick. If the love of God is not on display in the home, then I'm not saying it doesn't matter, but you've already failed if you display it to others. So I don't want you to think that I'm saying it doesn't matter at home. It matters there first. It's just in this specific instance, that's not what Jesus is talking about. And so let's ask it again. Who is our inner circle? Who do we live life with? Who do we eat the Lord's Supper with? Who knows us best? When I get a chance to just relax, who can I be my true, authentic self with? Not pretending, not hiding my sin, no masquerade. Just who can I be open and honest with? It's my church. It's my church family. That's who he's speaking to. And when we continually love each other as God loved the disciples and as God loved us, that's not normal. So we see great acts of self-sacrifice occasionally that happen, and it gets a lot of attention. And the pay it forward type of idea. I'm going to do something good for other people. And maybe that happens somewhat regularly, but on a day in, day out, week by week, year by year, over a lifetime of sacrificially loving other people, that's really only found in the church. And when that is visible and when that happens, that definitely marks us. It says something about us. It says something about the Lord that we serve. And it's not normal. It's not natural. And it is different. So that's the obvious. Clearly from the statement, that's what Jesus intends for us to do. To love one another with a supernatural, sacrificial love. What is less obvious in this command is the part that's hardest for me. If we're going to carry this out, that means I have to let you serve me. That's the other side of the coin. So the first half, love each other, do things for each other, serve one another. I'm all arms up for that. And maybe it's just the way we've organized our life and our marriage from the beginning. I'm comfortable with that. I'm really not comfortable when people go out of their way and they're inconvenienced and they're sacrificing their time and their comfort to help me. I don't want to explore why that makes me uncomfortable. But it does. I don't want people to be inconvenienced for me. I don't want them to make me somehow more important or to put me first. That's not comfortable for me. That's not where I want to be. But if a local assembly of believers is going to adhere to this command that Jesus just sent forth, obviously we have to pour love out. But we also have to be willing to accept it when other people want to love on us. Sometimes that means we let people do things that we could have or would have done better. That means we have to be okay with what their version of love for us looks like. So this is the part in the sermon where I pause. Catch that? There's a pause. And then what I do is I roll into a story. I won't tell you I'm doing that. I'm just going to pause. So there's a time, and I go with the story. And what I like is I like that story to point back to Jesus. That's what a sermon should do. But Jesus has already done that. He's pretty well said, I want you to do what I've done. Don't just imitate it, but follow my example and love each other. Okay, Jesus did that. All right? So then what I thought I would do is I would take these 11 remaining men and I would go and I would find examples of how they loved each other in a sacrificial way. I wanted to find Peter and John went to pray, they met a lame man on the way, and then they went and laid sod at Mark's house. It's not there. I couldn't find it. That's just not the way the Bible's written. Acts, you guys are going through Acts. It's mostly big picture stuff, and it doesn't really zoom in really tight, except for a few examples. And then the rest of the letters are dealing with doctrine and teaching. And so, it's not there. I can't just like wrap it up with this big perfect bow. We do see this behavior carried out in the church for other people. We think of Paul when he's in prison. He wanted his coat. He was cold. And so people who loved him brought his coat. When he was isolated in prison, he has people just, Onesiphorus and his household of faith, when they were there, they'd swing by and they would visit him regularly. And we see other Christians doing this. We see other churches and bodies of believers doing it, but it just doesn't have the same effect. So John is the only gospel that records this event. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't share this new commandment. And you can argue with me later, but let's for now assume that John also wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. So it clearly made an impact on him because he records it in his account of the Gospels. And if you look in his later writings, he says things like this. This is how God's children and the devil's children are made evident. Whoever does not do what is right... No, I read that wrong. Whoever does not do what is right is not of God, especially the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message you have heard from the beginning. We should love one another. And again, John writes this. This is how we have come to know love. He laid down his life for us. We should also lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has this world's goods and sees his brother in need, but shuts off his compassion from him, how can God's love reside in him? And John says this. He loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Dear friends, if God loved us in this way, we also must love another. So it stuck. It made sense to him. I just don't get a really cool story to wrap it up with. So just think with me for a minute. Don't look around at each other, because that can get awkward. But in your mind, in your mind's eye, look around at the other members of this church and think to yourself, what would it look like? Think of some tangible ways. What would it be like if I lowered myself from my position, my social standing, whatever it is, and I were to sacrifice my pride and sacrifice my comfort and sacrifice my time so that you could show them love in a foot-washing kind of love? So this is the difference between being a preacher and a pastor. I'm not a pastor here, and so the solid application ideas aren't there. I know what I would say at our church, right? I know the examples that I'd say, look, you need to step up, and this is what it looks like. No one likes to change diapers in a nursery. That's a good idea. That's a way to show love. When your little tyrants have made you totally exhausted, no one really wants to take care of someone else's little kid that every time they run up to you, the snot bubble comes and goes and comes and goes. That's not easy. That's not fun. No one wants to lose an evening of family time to participate or lead in a Bible study that's going to help other people grow. No one wants to really spend their weekend working at someone else's house. Who has the time to make another meal when someone in the church is sick or had a baby or just to love each other? It's not convenient. It's not easy. It's not normal. But that's what Jesus has asked us to do. We all want to be obedient to our Savior. We all want the world to see His love being displayed as we love each other. So Monday morning, what does that look like? What does the world see when they look at you specifically? When the world looks at your life, what do they see? And when the world looks at Grace as a church, what's being communicated? What is it that they see? I think it's fair to spend some time reflecting and asking yourself, am I doing this? Am I sacrificially pouring out myself to the extent that I'd be willing to die for my brothers? And then you got to ask the second half, Am I willing to bury my pride enough to let other people serve me so that the communication, the message is being spread by this assembly, is communicated as an assembly, and that the world will see that discipleship? Let's pray. Father, you're a really good God. Lord, we love you so much. Lord, how can we ever love each other the way you loved us? Lord, honestly, there is absolutely nothing that would make me more uncomfortable than to imagine my Lord and my Savior, the creator of this earth, kneeling before me and washing my feet. I just can't get my mind around that. But Lord, that's exactly what you did for us on the cross. You loved us with a supernatural, sacrificial love that's only seen from you. And Lord, we want the world to see your love on display. We want the communication of this local church to be one where the world says, man, clearly, those people are disciples of Jesus. And Lord, you know what that looks like. You know what that means on an individual basis and as a church as a whole. And I pray that we would just embrace this as encouragement, we'd embrace the challenge, and that it would make a difference in our lives, that we'd give your Holy Spirit and the words of truth and your word permission to mold us and change us and form us, and that we'd be able to do it with joy, we'd be able to do it with gladness, that we'd look forward to service opportunities where we can show our love to one another. Thank you, Lord, for this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.